Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about them. You have to call in order for that to happen. You can also call in if you disagree with the host about something and want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And I want to announce again, more briefly than yesterday, it was a new announcement yesterday, now it's a second day of announcing it, that it is now possible to listen to the audiobook for free of my first book on the kingdom of God. I had a two-volume set I wrote a couple years ago. And the set is called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and Book 2. Now, these are substantial books. To listen to the audiobook of the first book is 10 hours and a half or something like that. But it's free. The books, I can't afford to send you the hard copy of the books, which I'd like to for free, but I can post, and I did post on our website, a link to listen free to the audiobook, which is of great value to many people who've written to me and said so. What you need to do is go to thenarrowpath.com, and then there's several tabs across near the top, and one of them says books. If you go to the tab that says books, scroll down, you'll see a picture of a book, and under it you'll see a place where you can download or listen to online the audiobook. And I recommend it to those of you who do not feel that you know everything about what the kingdom of God means, what it is, what it's all about. In view of the fact that Jesus talked about nothing else, Christians certainly ought to feel that they have a mastery of that subject. And if you do not, this book will help, I think, because it's a two-volume set. The second volume, the audiobook is currently being made and will be available and posted on our website when it's available. But it'll take a while to get through the first one, so you might get that done while you're waiting for the next one. All right, let's talk to Jeff from Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question on Genesis 2:19.
Okay.
And I want to get your opinion on, do you feel that the alleged contradiction between 2:19 and the similar verse about the order of creation in chapter 1, do they feel that's due to a lack of or the Hebrew language not having a word that describes an event prior to another event?
Yes. Yeah, the Hebrew language does not have what we call a past perfect tense. They have a past tense. And they use the past tense, whether they mean it in a past tense or a past perfect tense. Now, some people know so little grammar, even in English, they might not know what I mean by that. It says in the New King James Version, in verse 19 of Genesis 2, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now, that God formed it is a simple past tense. But the same form of the Hebrew word would be used if he intended to say, out of the ground the Lord had formed, that's a past perfect, had formed every beast. And so the idea here is that God had done this, and there's no other way in the Hebrew to say it than the way it is said. We know from, of course, from chapter 1 that the beasts were made before Adam was made. But in chapter 2, we have the creation of Adam early in the chapter, in verse 7. And then later, it mentions trees and it mentions beasts. And one could get the impression that chapter 2 is telling you that Adam was made first, then the trees were made, and then the beasts were made, because they are mentioned in that order. But both verse 9 and verse 19. See, verse 9 says, now out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that's pleasant. Now that's two verses after mentioning the creation of man. Now he talks about God made every tree to grow. But again, in the Hebrew, they have no way of distinguishing between the past tense, which is how it reads in this translation, and the past perfect, which would be out of the ground the Lord had made every tree to grow. And then verse 19, God had made every beast. and he brings them now to Adam. So the point here is that one could get the impression, reading the past tense, that this is contradicting the order of events in chapter 1, but realizing that, of course, chapter 1 has told us that it didn't happen in the order one would imply here, but rather he had made the trees to grow, and now he puts Adam in a tree, in a tree-filled garden. He had made the animals previously, and now he brings them to Adam to name. So that's how we're to understand that. It is the tense of the verb that's confusing us.
Right. And one last question. I have read at least one scholar that claims that that's impossible, or he basically stated that that the new NIV version was just a way to try to harmonize the two in that day. But he said somehow he said that it was impossible. It's not; it can't work that way.
Does the NIV use the past perfect that God had formed? Is that what it says in the NIV?
Yeah, right. Okay. Yeah, had formed.
Well, the NIV is correct in that case. I'm not a fan of the NIV, but they're correct in that case. Now, this scholar didn't think so, apparently. I'm not sure why he didn't. Did he give a good reason why it can't work?
I couldn't make it out.
Okay.
I'm just wondering, if you had any idea why someone would act. I mean, it doesn't make sense because...
Right.
I mean,
the people I get my information from are Hebrew scholars, too. So, I mean, obviously the question is it possible for it to be a past perfect tense? And the answer from many, many, many scholars is, yes, it is. Now, you're naming some scholar who says, well, no, that doesn't work or whatever. And I'm not sure what his basis is for saying it. I have to read his arguments. He might be, I mean, if he's a skeptical scholar, and there are a great number of them out there, he might be saying, listen, there's contradictions between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. Let's just face it. Let's not try to conceal that. And by pretending that there's not, and by making this a past perfect instead of a past, we're just obscuring what seems obvious to many, and that is that the two chapters are conflicting stories of creation and so forth. But see, I could see him saying that if he's a skeptical scholar, because skeptical scholars are by definition skeptical, and people who don't believe in the inspiration of Genesis have often said, well, there's differences here between the account in chapter 1 and the account in chapter 2. These differences, especially with the arising of the documentary hypothesis in the 1800s, which suggests that Moses didn't write Genesis, but it was put together, patched together from four different oral traditions that kind of floated around for centuries, and then someone wrote them down, apparently very poorly, by not recognizing how they contradict each other. This is the liberal view these days. It's not a necessary view. It's simply the popular view in the academy.
Right.
So if he's thinking, well, listen, these ultra-conservative Bible scholars, they don't want to see any contradictions here. They believe Moses wrote chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we, liberal scholars who understand the documentary hypothesis, we know that these two are from two different traditions. There's no reason in the world to try to harmonize them. And therefore, to take the past tense in chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 19 and just say, well, that's really should be past perfect in order to harmonize with chapter 1. Well, that's totally disingenuous because the two can't be harmonized. Not because they shouldn't be. But they would say they can't be because, it is because they shouldn't be, they would say. They would say the two accounts, according to the liberal theory, are from different sources with different ideas.
Right. Yeah.
And therefore, so in other words, he's not, I don't think any scholar would say that the explanation I gave you is impossible. They would say it's unnecessary, it's a special pleading. It's ignoring the fact that that many scholars believe there's two different sources and that they could contradict each other is something we just have to live with and so forth. This is the liberal approach to the Pentateuch nowadays. But it's the truth is the entire documenting hypothesis is entirely speculative, but it's a great favorite. It's a darling theory for liberals who want to discount the Mosaic authorship of Genesis.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, that's the vibe I kind of picked up, just as you said, from this person.
Yeah,
that's what I would guess. Okay, well, that's, That's pretty much it. Yeah, you covered it very well. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Jeff. God bless. Good talking to you, bro.
Yeah. Thank you. You too.
Okay. Bye now. Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, why are the Jews often called the Israelites and not, you know, not Abrahamites or even Isaac?
Oh, okay.
Well, you know, why Israel?
Sure. Well, Israel became a nation, and that happened at Mount Sinai. These were the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, Jacob's name was also Israel. So they're called the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel. They're the 12 tribes that came from these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They all came from Israel. Now, of course, they also came from Isaac, and they also came from Abraham. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in their ancestry. But there were a number of people descended from Abraham that were not Israel. For example, Abraham had Ishmael, and the Ishmaelites were not Israel. And there were six children born to Abraham by his wife Keturah, or probably his concubine Keturah. For example, one of them was Shua, and the Shuahites came from there, and the Midianites came from there. So Abraham was the father of quite a few different ethnic groups, including Israel. So to call them Abrahamic people wouldn't specify that they were from the 12 tribes descended from Jacob. It would, I mean, certainly those 12 tribes were descended from Abraham, but so were a lot of other people. So it wouldn't be specific enough to say, well, these people are from Abraham and Isaac. Well, that too wouldn't be specific enough, because although Isaac was the one through whom Israel came, so did the Edomites. The Edomites came from Isaac as well, and therefore, and they're distinguished. So the reason that the people that that the Old Testament focuses upon are not identified principally with Abraham's, you know, the children of Abraham or the children of Isaac, although they are, I mean, in proper places, they are called by those kinds of names. But the reason they're more often called Israel is it's more specific. There are children of Abraham and even of Isaac who are not Israel, but the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Jacob, or Israel. Again, Jacob's name was also Israel. So that's why they're called the Israelites. Now, Jew, you answer why are the Jews called Israel? They weren't really called Jews in the early days. They were called Israel up until the time of the splitting of the two. Well, I'd say up until the time of the monarchy. And then we begin to read of a distinction between Judah on the one hand and Israel on the other. Judah, for example, David reigned over Judah for 7.5 years before he reigned over the rest of the tribes and called Israel. But Judah was technically part of Israel. After the time of Rehoboam, the two split apart, and there was a nation of Israel made up of the 10 northern tribes, and there was a nation of Judah in the south. And the Israelite nation disappeared in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians wiped them out. The southern kingdom of Judah, it continued for over 100 years more, and then it was taken into captivity into Babylon. And at that time, when they were in Babylon, the Judeans who had been taken there began to be called Jews, which is simply short for Judean. So, and after that, of course, by the time the New Testament comes along, or even in the time after the exile, you do read of them being called Jews. But the term that is most often used is going to be Israel, because they are descended from Israel. And the reason that Abraham or Isaac is not the chosen name most often used is because there were quite a few other nations besides Israel that came from that line. So Israel is simply more specifically referring to them. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see. Marie from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening for a long time and first time calling in. My question is, so I'm part of the, you know, Pentecostal Charismatic Church, which is heavy in the belief of speaking in tongues, specifically the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongue in reference to that scripture. And it's really pressed that if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And I just feel like there's so much pressure, specifically in my church, there's so much pressure to be at the altar and speaking in tongues. And what I have observed is so many people are just mimicking what's being muttered in their ear because they want to appease whomever is at the altar with them. So my question is, what does the Bible really mean about the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues? Is everyone supposed to speak in tongues? And I'll hang up and listen to my answer on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, first of all, the Bible does contain the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit a couple of times. John the Baptist used it first. Jesus used it one time in Acts 1:5. And that's about it. Now, the Bible also does speak about speaking in tongues, but you never find the phrase in the Bible, the baptism of the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. This is a phrase that's used in Pentecostal circles. Now, usually there's a difference between those who identify as Pentecostals and those who identify as charismatics. You used both terms in referring to your church. I myself am a charismatic, but I'm not a Pentecostal. A charismatic is simply someone who believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are people who are called cessationists. Cessation comes from the word to cease. The cessation of something means it ceased. And those who are called cessationists, they believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased centuries ago, back in the days when the apostles died. And they don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are for us today. I'm not one of those. The Bible doesn't support that view. And therefore, those you can either be a cessationist who believes the gifts of the Spirit are no longer around, or you can be a charismatic, which just means you believe the gifts of the Spirit are still around, because the word charismata is the Greek word for the gifts. A charismatic is someone who believes in the gifts. So I'm charismatic because, of course, the Bible doesn't support any other position than that. But Pentecostal is different. Of course, speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And so as a charismatic, I believe in the gift of speaking in tongues. But Pentecostals, more specifically, believe, as you say, in the baptism of the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Their doctrine is called the initial evidence doctrine. And what it means is that they believe speaking in tongues, that specific gift, is the initial evidence that somebody has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the term baptized in the Spirit isn't found very often in the Bible, but it's not an unimportant thing. I believe it's important, but John the Baptist said, you know, Jesus would come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus repeated John and said to his disciples in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's the last time the term is used in the Bible, although equivalent terms are used. For example, just a couple verses later in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, there he didn't use the term baptize in the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the same thing. In verse 5 of Acts 1, he calls it the baptism of the Spirit. In verse 8, he calls it the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And in Acts 2, verse 4, when this promise actually is fulfilled, Acts 2, 4, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all these are used as synonyms. And while the term baptism of the Spirit is used rarely in the Bible, the term being filled with the Spirit is found a number of times in the book of Acts and also, you know, in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Now, therefore, it's not an unimportant thing, but the doctrine that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when it occurs, is initially evidenced by speaking in tongues is not a biblical doctrine. It is true that the Bible talks about the gift of tongues, talks about it in the book of Acts, talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. That's about all you get, but in the book of Acts, we do read of people being filled with the Spirit, and in some cases, we read of them speaking in tongues, but not every case. We don't read in every case that they spoke in tongues, nor do we read anywhere in the Bible that people must speak in tongues in order to give evidence that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So this initial evidence doctrine, namely, that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence, and if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit, that doctrine is a distinctly Pentecostal doctrine. You can be a charismatic, as I am, and believe that speaking in tongues is a true and genuine gift of the Spirit, just like all the other gifts of the Spirit are, but not believe that everyone's supposed to have the same gift, or that everyone, or that being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit is always going to result in that one gift manifesting. And therefore, I would not agree with him. Now, you mentioned in the church you're going to that people are kind of pressured to go to the altar and to speak in tongues, and you feel like they kind of mimic others who are, you know, kind of priming the pump for them, and, you know, repeat after me kind of stuff. It is true that Pentecostal churches sometimes do this. I don't want to broad brush them all, but I think it's probably the rare one that doesn't do this. And that's because, you know, most denominations have something that is their trademark. All right? When the Wesleyan movement came along, Arminianism and entire sanctification was their trademark. Presbyterianism has Calvinism as their trademark. You know, different Calvary chapels have dispensational eschatology as their trademark. There's certain things that certain denominations identify themselves by, and since it is their trademark, they emphasize it. Pentecostal churches, their trademark is speaking in tongues as an evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. So when you're in a church like that, you're going to feel some pressure, you know, to do that kind of thing. And I'm afraid that many times that pressure leads to, in some cases, people imitating and faking. That's the problem when you put people under pressure to do things that supposedly the Holy Spirit's going to lead them to do. If the Holy Spirit's going to lead them to speak in tongues, then they will. But if you're telling them they have to speak in tongues, and you're trying to urge them to do so, then they may just try to get you off their back, just like some people when you witness them about Christ. They'll cave in, not because they're sincere, but because they want you to leave them alone. And I think that in a church where it's really a rite of passage, and in Pentecostal churches it is, speaking in tongues is a rite of passage. If you haven't done it, you're kind of in the out group, not the in group. And so there's going to be this pressure in Pentecostal churches. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm being really hard on Pentecostal churches. Most churches have something or another that I disagree with. This is one I disagree with Pentecostal churches. And I know for a fact that people who are, you know, start their Christian lives in Pentecostal churches are always going to be looking forward to speaking in tongues. And until they do, they're going to feel like there's, you know, they haven't arrived. And that's a shame, because speaking in tongues is not a rite of passage in Scripture. It's not a necessary evidence of anything in Scripture. It's true. It exists, and it often accompanies people being baptized with the Spirit, but the Bible doesn't say it always will, and it frankly doesn't always. And so that would be an area I disagree with Pentecostals about, and I think that you're observing that in the church you go to. All right, now let's see. We've got only about a minute or so before we have to take a break. Let me see. Michael from Watsonville, I'm going to put you on there. If we might have to hold you over the break. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Dave, great to hear you. I don't think there's my question is sort of multifaceted. I don't think there's going to be time. So can you just pull me over?
Put you over on hold?
Yeah, because it's a sort of a convoluted question.
Oh, okay.
I don't think there's any.
Okay, could you give us an idea of where it's going, then you can kind of unpack it when we come out of the break?
All right, so. And it sort of dovetails on the last question about the Pentecostal idea.
Uh-huh.
So, and this came up in a Bible study session recently, the idea that the Holy Spirit is given, someone in our group was saying that the Holy Spirit was not actually communicated until after Jesus, but that's just one part of my question.
Oh, okay.
And I always assume that when Jesus was on earth, that his presence, his grace, was just naturally, organically communicating the Holy Spirit. But someone in our Bible study group said no, it was not actually until the Spirit came down, and I guess that was called Pentecost.
Yes, it was. Uh-huh. Well,
but that,
That's a good question, and there's a lot of Christians who would probably benefit from a little bit of clarity about that.
But there's another part of my question about it.
Okay. What I'm going to do, if I'm not mistaken, I think we have a break coming up in just a few seconds, and then so we'll take that break and we'll come back. We'll put you back on and we'll address your question and the next one too. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure.
Thank
okay.
You.
I'll put you on hold.
Oh, okay.
And there's that expected music. Okay. We take a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming. So don't mistake this music for saying, hey, show's over. We're only half over. The reason we take a break at all is because we want our listeners to know that this ministry has much to offer besides the radio show. We have a website that has lots of materials that are free to you. And when I say a lot, I'm talking about a thousand or more MP3 lectures, Bible studies through the whole Bible, verse by verse, and all of that. Plus some printed materials and some other stuff. It's all free, and we don't sell anything, and we don't have any commercial sponsors. We're a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio costs and for everything else we do, just from whatever listeners like you bring in. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to see how you can help support us. Stay tuned. I'll be back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or engage the host on something, a point of disagreement, feel free to call us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, we were talking to Michael from Watsonville, California. He asked a question about the Holy Spirit, and he said he had a follow-up question. Michael, I know you're still there. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. So the more fundamental question, that's an important question. I appreciate your response to it. But it got me to thinking, and by the way, I'm absolutely loving the Bible study. One of the highlights of my week. It will actually be tonight.
That's great. And I'd like our audience to know that Michael's been calling for, about 20 years, and he's a Buddhist. He's not a Christian, but he does attend Bible studies. So I'm glad you're loving it, bro.
Yeah,
go ahead.
2004 was when I first called you. So yeah,
about 18 years ago. Wow.
Yeah. Anyway, Steve, so it got me to thinking, and you have to forgive me because after listening to you for all those years and also going to different church services and Bible study, maybe I should know this, but it's not clear. So I wanted your clarification on this, in my mind. What?
Go ahead.
In my mind is still a question. Okay, so the core principle of salvation, so there seems to be two components. One, the atonement, Jesus dying on the cross, paying the price for this, all of the sins of mankind, past, present, future, and thereby making it possible to clean the slate and have a new start. So that's one aspect of salvation. But the other is in receiving, that's like out with the old, clearing away the sin, but not just clearing out the negative, but now the reception, the infusion of the positive, the Holy Spirit.
That's correct.
Those two aspects, are those delineated in Protestant theology or for that matter, earlier theology in Catholicism?
Generally, yes. Let me get in, because we didn't really answer your first question either. Your first question was the Holy Spirit given before Jesus' time or not? Now, it says in John chapter 7, in verse 39, it says that when Jesus made a statement at the Feast of Tabernacles, it said he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, as you mentioned, Pentecost was an event that took place 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. And that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples of Jesus who were waiting in the upper room for this to happen. And that was technically the beginning of the church in its present phase. Now, when John says that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, the given there is referring to what would happen on the day of Pentecost after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and poured out his Spirit. That's the giving of the Spirit that John's referring to. But the Holy Spirit existed from the very first verses of the Bible back in Genesis. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit has been involved in God's purposes forever. I mean, as long as there's been God's purposes. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did fill certain individuals, the prophets, some of the judges, and even some of the kings. King Saul was filled with the Spirit temporarily. The Spirit left him eventually and came on David, the king. So there were like very special individuals that the Spirit came upon uniquely. But the nation of Israel as a whole did not have that benefit. It was the exception when God would give his Spirit to certain individuals who had a special calling. And it was a very special calling. You know, there weren't very many prophets. There weren't very many kings compared to the nation of Israel itself. And so the Holy Spirit had a function before Jesus died and rose again. But what was prophesied in the Old Testament is that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So there'd be a general benefit of receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit on God's people. And that did happen at Pentecost. But before that, the Holy Spirit was in some of the prophets, all the true prophets. There were false prophets too. And some of the kings and some of the judges in the Old Testament. But they were like unique in their time. The whole nation of Israel didn't have the Holy Spirit given to them in the sense that that is done now when a person is part of the body of Christ. So that, I hope, answers your first question. Now, your second question is, as you understand it, Christian salvation has two parts. One of it is the atonement, where Christ, takes care of the condemnation that is upon us because of our sin. He atones for our sin. That aspect is usually called justification. That's a term, it's a legal term. It usually means being acquitted. Like if you go to court and you're on trial, if you're acquitted, that expression, acquitted today, corresponds to the biblical term justified or justification. So it's as if we were guilty, but because of what Jesus did, he acquits us of our crimes. So that is a very important thing, but it's merely, in a sense, it's a legal transaction, and you could conceivably be acquitted of your crimes and not be a changed person. Now, the Bible indicates that acquittal of our crimes is not the only part of salvation. Justification is part of it. But sanctification is another part of it. And sanctification means being set apart for God and having received the Holy Spirit. We now have a new life. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we become partakers of the divine nature. So Christianity isn't just getting off the hook with God. It's not just getting a ticket to heaven. It's not just being acquitted of our crimes. It's a life that is given to us. It's the life of Christ himself, the divine nature given to us through the impartation of the Holy Spirit to us. Now, the Holy Spirit in us, according to Scripture, as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and guided by the Spirit, we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ as by the Spirit of the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So the Holy Spirit in us gives us a new life and transforms us as individuals through our lifetime as we continue to walk in obedience and trust in the Spirit's power and guidance. He makes us more like Jesus, not just someone who's credited with being clean, like justification might do, but someone who actually is holier. Not holier than thou, just holier than I used to be. You know, I may not be holier than thou, but I'm holier than me, you know, previously, because it improves us to become more like Christ. And that's, of course, God's goal. It's not just his goal to get a bunch of people to go to heaven. The Bible indicates that he wants to bring many sons to glory, and glory is a reference to being Christ-like. And therefore, it's a transformative aspect of salvation. So you had that correct, and that is part of Christian theology in almost all. Even the Roman Catholic Church recognizes those two aspects.
Steve, can you hear me? Am I still on?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right. Very good, but I'm still not clear. I'm still not clear because you mentioned that the you're talking about the each denomination has its trademark, sort of signature teaching,
yeah.
And to me the trademark or signature teaching of Christianity as a whole is the idea or the principle of salvation by grace, by receiving the Holy Spirit and being born again, therefore being empowered to live in a radically different way. So if that was not communicated, if that did not take place until 50 days after the death of Jesus on the cross,
yeah.
Then, I mean, how were the people during the time of Jesus actually receiving that? Because it's clear, like
They were not. Before Jesus came, that privilege was not given to people. It is given to those who are his disciples now. Now, if you're wondering what happened to people when they died, if that's your question, you know, but what about before the day of Pentecost, before God imparted his Spirit to his people? What happened to people for example, in the Old Testament or in the lifetime of Jesus who may have died before this happened? This is where justification fits, because God justified people by faith even before Jesus was born. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born, and Abraham was justified by faith. The Bible says he believed in Yahweh, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's justification. So a person could be justified by faith in God prior to that, but they didn't have the subjective experience of having, you know, the Holy Spirit living in them, which means that they had to struggle to be obedient more or less in their own strength and, you know, with varying degrees of success, probably mostly unsuccessfully. But because of trusting in God, God was willing to not count their sins against them. David, for example, and Paul brings this up, by the way, in Romans 4, David sinned terribly in a way that the law didn't even offer a sacrifice to cover. He committed adultery and murder, and there were no sacrifices in the law that would cover that. A person who committed adultery and murder was just put to death. They couldn't be forgiven. But because he repented and he put his faith in God, God forgave him. So this is before Jesus. It's 1,000 years before Christ. So in the Old Testament, people were saved in the sense of justified the same way they are in Christ. But there was not that second aspect available to them that is available to us in Christ. In fact, that's perhaps the main difference that Christ makes. People could be justified before he came, but they couldn't be sanctified in the way that the Holy Spirit sanctifies people and transformed and regenerated as he does now. At least that's my understanding of it. Hey, I need to take another call because we've talked a long time, and I appreciate you joining us again today. Let's talk to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Pass, Jessica.
Oh, Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions. So one is, how do you know when you're going through spiritual warfare versus just, you know, living in a sinful world and things happen? And my second question, I do attend a Calvary Chapel, and one of the things that they talk about is when you're a believer and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're initially, you know, saved, and then there's a distinct and separate event in the life of a believer when you become empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm just wondering your thoughts on that as well.
Well, I agree with Calvary Chapel on that. In fact, I first learned that doctrine when I was in Calvary Chapel when I was 16 years old, which is 50 years ago. But, Chuck Smith, of course, the founder of Calvary Chapel, had been a Pentecostal all his life. He was a Foursquare pastor, and this is a Pentecostal denomination. But he disagreed with some Pentecostal ideas. But he didn't he didn't renounce the gifts of the Spirit, and I believe he was correct. I think he was correct to disagree with the certain Pentecostal distinctives, but also correct to accept the Holy Spirit's gifts. His view, and it is my view also, is that every Christian, at the time of being born again, becomes part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside. And every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is filled with the Spirit. Being filled, is a different term than inhabited. For example, if I live in my house, well, it's a pretty big house. I don't fill my house. My house is not filled with me. It's inhabited by me, but I don't fill it up. Now, the Holy Spirit could live inside me without necessarily filling me up. And to be filled with the Spirit is what Paul tells us to do. And he's writing to Christians who already possess the Holy Spirit when he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. So he told them earlier they already had the Holy Spirit. So this filling of the Holy Spirit is what I believe Jesus called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that that can be a second work, although I think you can be filled with the Holy Spirit many times. I think it's a continual thing. What Paul actually said is be being filled with the Holy Spirit. My position is this, that every person who truly is converted, the Holy Spirit regenerates them, puts his seal of ownership upon them. They're sealed. He gives them life and begins to work in their life. You know, they can feel conviction of the Holy Spirit about their life and guidance and so forth. But many people are not empowered by the Spirit. Now, I think they can be. I think they can be from the first day of their conversion. In the New Testament, when people got converted and baptized in water, it was like the habit was to lay hands on them so they get baptized in the Spirit the same day. But we live in a time where that's been neglected for several centuries in the churches. And so now sometimes people will become converted, and they receive the Holy Spirit indwelling, but they don't ever receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or at least not immediately. So I do believe I believe the baptism of the Spirit is separate from conversion, but I think it's supposed to happen simultaneously, as it did in the early church. I think those two things were done in rapid succession. You baptize someone in water, as in Acts chapter 19, and then when they come out of the water, Paul put his hands on them and baptized them in the Spirit. But our pastors don't do that anymore as often, and so there's a lot of people running around who've been saved and baptized in water, but they've just not really been baptized in the Spirit. And I agree with Calvary Chapel on that particular point.
Okay. And do you just pray to be filled with this, empowered by the Spirit? Is that you just pray and ask to be empowered? Okay.
Yes. I mean, Jesus said, if you fathers being evil give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, in the New Testament, it was common. It was not universal, but it was common for a person to be filled with the Spirit through the laying on of hands. This happened to Saul when he came to Damascus and Ananias laid hands on him. It happened to Philip's converts in Samaria when Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. It happened to the converts in Ephesus in Acts 19 when Paul laid hands on them. It was very common to lay hands on them to be filled with the Spirit. That's how I was filled with the Spirit. Because I read the Bible and thought, well, although some people are baptized with the Spirit without that, it seems more common that that's the way it was done. And I, you know, since I'm pretty interested in doing this right, I think I'm going to have someone lay hands on me. So for me, it happened through the laying on of hands, and that's a pretty scriptural precedent. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't say that if someone's never had hands laid on them, that they are necessarily not baptized in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, thanks for making that clear. And then, again, my second question was just how do you know when you're in spiritual warfare versus just living?
Well, yeah, some people think of spiritual warfare as sort of a special, a special category of Christian experience. But I think when Paul talks about spiritual warfare and the rest of the Bible, that he's simply talking about the Christian life using warfare terminology, because following Jesus in a hostile world is a warfare. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I mean, as long as I'm resisting my lusts and trying to live a holy life, I'm fighting a warfare because they're warring against my soul. Now, Paul did say, be vigilant, be sober. Peter said, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeing whom he may devour. Obviously, that's every day. When Paul talked about the armor of God, he wasn't giving a spiritual warfare seminar where there's some kind of special techniques that were to be learned. He simply is saying, you've got salvation. Well, that's a helmet. You've got faith. Mm-hmm. That's your shield. You've got righteousness. That's your breastplate. In other words, he's not identifying some special categories of Christian activity or whatever. He's basically saying Christianity is a warfare, and in this warfare, your salvation protects you like a helmet. Your faith protects you like a shield. I mean, you're continually in warfare. Now, it's not always a hot war. It's not always the case that you're under intense temptation. But whether it's intense or not, it's always the same warfare. I mean, if you're tempted to get irritable, if you're tempted to speak unkindly to somebody, and it may not be a very strong temptation, maybe something that you catch yourself saying, I should speak more kindly than that. Well, you've just won that battle. You've just won a battle. The devil wants you to do one thing, and you did the other thing. That's what the warfare is. It's resisting the devil's influence in your life and obeying God instead. So Christian life is a battle, and the Bible has certain passages that speak of it using specifically warfare metaphors, because it really is, it's apt. It really is a battle. But it's not like you have to go to a special seminary or school to learn special spiritual warfare techniques. You need to learn how to live, walk in the Spirit and obey God and follow Christ, and you'll get plenty of opposition along those lines, and overcoming that opposition is your warfare.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk next to Travis from Point Loma. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
Hey, I heard last week, you don't believe in eternal security, right?
I believe in conditional eternal security, sure. Yeah, as long as you trust Christ, you're eternally secure. But trusting Christ is the condition of salvation, yeah. People who don't trust Christ are not secure. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I just want to understand. Oh, I got a question. You heard of Jimmy Swaggart, right?
Heard of him.
Yeah, he's Pentecostal.
Yes, he is.
What do you think about his gospel, his ministry?
I've never listened to him.
He's on TV 24 hours. I mean,
yeah. I've never listened to him. I mean, I've heard him. I've been in the room when someone else had him on TV sometimes, so I didn't stay in the room very long. I don't hate the guy. He's a Pentecostal, and he preaches like a Pentecostal. Now, that means that some of the things he preaches are going to be mainline Christian concepts. Other things are going to be the specially Pentecostal emphases. My problem with Jimmy Swaggart is not even so much what he teaches, but I've got problems with his character. There were some scandals in his life, which I won't go into, back in the 80s. And I don't think he behaved well, even when he was caught. I don't believe he came clean. I'm not sure if he humbly repented. I'm not saying he's not repentant now, but I was not at all impressed with his reaction to being caught in scandals back in the 80s. And I haven't seen, frankly, even before the scandals, I had seen him, again, occasionally. Sometimes my dad watched him on TV. I'd had occasion to see him. but I was never attracted to his ministry. It seemed like there was an awful lot of emotional manipulation and so forth. At least his style of preaching didn't have any appeal to me. So when I later heard of his scandals, I guess I wasn't as shocked as maybe some people were. But anyway, I'm not going to say anything about the man now because I haven't heard a word out of his mouth in the past 30 years or more. And he may be doing better than he used to do. But I'm not a fan. That's that much I can say. I'm not really a fan of his ministry. I appreciate your call. Tim from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. I just wanted to ask you your opinion on the salvation process, if you could explain that to me. I think I heard you mention it once before on previous programs, but I was just wondering if you could run that by me.
I don't know what you mean by the process. You mean what does a person do to be saved? Okay.
Yeah, because I was always told that you say the sinner's prayer and whatnot.
I see.
I think you mentioned it in a different way, though, and I might have misunderstood you. So I was wondering if you might be able to explain that to me again.
Okay. Well, all I can say is that nobody in the Bible who got converted into Christianity by saying a sinner's prayer. Now, the thief on the cross comes closest. And he begged for mercy and received it, which is kind of a sinner's prayer thing. And Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." But that thief on the cross never became part of the body of Christ or a normal Christian. He was just like an Old Testament Jew who'd repent of his sins, and he received mercy as they do, just like when David repented of his sins. But that's not normal conversion. David never became part of the church either. Coming into the body of Christ, into the New Testament kingdom, it's a matter of simply embracing Christ as your king. Now, what that means is you're going to have to recognize that you've spent a good part of your life not embracing Christ as your king. And if you're not embracing Christ as your king, you're embracing some other king, your own will or the devil, or you've been doing somebody else's will. But you haven't been consciously living to please your King Jesus. And that's what repentance means. Repentance means you change your mind. You realize that you've been going the wrong way and that you have not been living to please Christ as your king. And therefore, you repent of that and say, well, OK, I need to follow Christ. I need to be submissive to him. You recognize that he purchased you with his own blood, that he rose from the dead and that he's ascended on high and he's reigning over his kingdom from the right hand of God, like the Bible says. And you put your trust in him. You say, OK, well, I trust that he's a good king. I can trust him. I can obey him. I'll never regret doing so. And therefore, I'm going to give up my old ways and go his way. Now, you can do that by saying a prayer, and many people do. I'm just saying that in the Bible, that's not how they did it. In the Bible, Jesus would say to fishermen, "Follow me." Now, they didn't say a prayer. They just left their nets and followed him. That's how they became Christians. That's how they became his disciples. Now, today, it may be that people will more often than not say a prayer, and I'm not against it. It's just that you haven't really become a follower of Christ until you've begun following him. That's what a follower does. He follows. And so if a person says a prayer but has never really been following Christ, then I don't think their prayer did anything. I don't think their prayer saved them. Salvation shows up in your behavior. If you become a true follower of Christ, it will be seen in the fact that you are, in fact, following Christ. It's not so much a process as it is a transformation of your whole life and direction. I wish I had more time to get into this. We can do it another time. At this point, we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.